Change gears. Take your Bible. And we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 tonight. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. This is his first letter written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy, and it bears repeating, here's how we got the Bible. The Holy Spirit spoke to the penmen, and they wrote down what God said to write. Now, this is not automatic writing. It wasn't dictation. He told them what to write, and they would write it using their own personality and their own, you know, way of writing. But every word that they put on the page was exactly what God said for them to do, to write. So what you have in your hand, and what you have in your hand, is God's preserved word for us in English. Okay? It is exactly saying to us exactly what it said to them. Okay? Now, when we get to the talking about the Old Testament, if it's in the Hebrew Bible, that's our Old Testament. Okay? To be in the New Testament, it had to be written by an apostle or their stenographer. Greek word is amanuensis. Paul, as he got older, had to have someone write for him because he couldn't see well. And every church had at least one person in it with the spiritual gift of discerning of spirits. And a letter would come in, written as though it was by Paul, for example. And that person would look at it and say, well, no, that contradicts what Paul said when he was here. Or, yep, that sure sounds exactly like. And so the Holy Spirit would separate, you know what I mean by the cull, C-U-L-L, would cull out the things that were not inspired scripture. And they would toss them in a corner. And that became what we call today, some of those, not all of them, it's called the pseudepigrapha, written as though it was written by an apostle. There's so many gospels, you can't even name them. Barnabas, Mary, I mean, you know, there's dozens and dozens of gospels, all kinds of letters, but they're not manifestly inspired. And what you have in your hand is the manifestly inspired a word of God preserved by him for you. No doubt about it. You don't have to worry about that. Now, when the church in Thessalonica got their letter, they eventually traded it with another church, and these became circular, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it in the churches, and that's how we got the New Testament. So Paul writes to them. Remember, Paul went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel for 3 weeks, got driven out for fear of his life by the religious leaders of the city. He goes to Berea, then over to Athens, ends up in Corinth, and says, Timothy, go back and see how things are going. So he goes and he checks on them, comes back and gives his report, and Paul writes this letter from Corinth to the church in Thessalonica. And it is jammed full of great doctrinal content. You know, I've met a few Baptists who say, well, I don't want any of that doctrine stuff. Just preach the word. Y'all ever heard that? I don't need any of that doctrine stuff. Well, the whole Bible's doctrine. It just means teaching. Doctrine just means teaching. Some people think they're spiritual if they're ignorant of the Word of God. Well, I don't believe that's right, because the Bible says we're to study. Study. Now, apparently, God thinks that we need some doctrine because he gave us 66 books full of it. Now, remember, chapter 1, every chapter relates to the second coming in a particular way. Chapter 1 relates to the second coming as it relates to salvation. Chapter 2 speaks of the second coming as it relates to our service to our Lord. Chapter 3 talks about the second coming as it relates to our sanctification, becoming like Jesus. Chapter 4 talks about the second coming as it relates to our Christian dead. What happens to a Christian when they die? And so forth. And then chapter 5 talks about the second coming as it relates to the safety of saved folks who get saved during the tribulation. Did you know people are going to get saved during the tribulation? They sure are. That's why we have a humongous audio library on our church website. Somebody says, why do you put all that stuff on there? Our website guy, he said, man, you've got more audio than nearly any website I've seen. Why are you doing that? I said, because for a while, at least, after the rapture, the internet will still be going. And people are going to be looking for answers. And we want to be make it where they can. So he's made this thing where they can search. Now, by spring, we should have the entire website where not only are the our weekly reminders searchable. If you go now to our website and you type, let's say, rapture, every article that we have printed that's been uploaded that has rapture in it appears. There's a you can just click down or scroll down and click on it. So anybody that says, is that rapture thing I heard about? And they can click on the search box, rapture, and every article that we've had printed about that. And by springtime, we're hoping sooner, he's going to have it where it will do that for all of our audio recordings as well. So anything that has to do with the rapture, the second coming, or any of these various topics, there will be a search box for that. Even the cornerstone to this building has a Bible in it. It has gospel tracts in it. On the building's 50th anniversary in 1995, that'd be 40th anniversary, so it would be 50th, it'd be 05. In 05, on the 50th anniversary of this building being built, we took the old time capsule out, and most of it was ruined with termites and stuff, but we put this stuff in sealed stuff where people won't, or where the termites can't get to it. There is a CD with the gospel on it. There's a cassette with the gospel on it. There's printed gospel literature. There's a Bible in there. And I mean, who knows? There might be somebody tearing this building down to build a shopping center, and they find that, and they get saved. So you just have to think about that there are going to be people that are going to get saved in the tribulation. They'll need good, solid Bible teaching. And so we're doing that just for that reason. It's not because trying to build a monument to ourselves. So Paul writes this letter, and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word in. God, the Holy Spirit, at the point of your salvation, places you into the body of Christ. And friend, that is a positional truth that can never be changed. No one can take you out of Jesus. No one can take you out of the Father's hand, the Bible says. You are in Christ, and if you are in Christ, you cannot get any safer than that. Then he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you know that word grace has to do with sustaining grace. Carrying us through the troubles of life is the sustaining grace of God. And of course, peace here has to do with peace from him that he gives to his children in times of trial. We give thanks to God always for you all. Paul was a southern preacher. He said, I give thanks to God always for y'all. Those English translators, they separated that into the proper way, you all. But I think when we get up to heaven, he goes, how y'all doing? Well, I believe that. What are you laughing at me for? He says, I thank God always for all of you, y'all, making mention of you in our prayers. Plural. Paul was a great man of prayer, and proof of that is that his prayers were primarily praise rather than petition. You know, spiritual babies are a lot like human babies, always howling for what they want. I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that. If you go to the grocery store, you see them, right? Just howling for what they want. And spiritual babies do the same thing. We tend to, as spiritual infants, to just tell God all the things we want. Paul's prayers were thanksgiving first. He gave thanks first. You know, when you pray, number one, be grateful. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another day to serve you. Then number two, pray for others. And if you run out of others to pray for yourself. What kind of prayers do you pray most? Prayers of praise or petition? Paul praises. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now you see that word hope? Hope. It's not what we think of as hope in modern English. There's no question here. Friend, the Christian faith is not a maybe-so faith. It is not a maybe-so. It is a K-N-O-W-so faith. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep, hang on to, what I committed unto him, my soul, against the day of judgment. We have a hope, but it's not a maybe-so or a possibly-so. We're not hoping Jesus will return. The fact is that he is what we're hanging on to. It's not something we're worried about. Ours is a no-so, K-N-O-W, so salvation, and a no-so hope, not a hope-so hope. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul thanks God for three things regarding the people in the church in Thessalonica. First, their work of faith. They serve God out of faith, not out of duty, not out of coercion. Listen, folks, we serve God because we are to serve God because we have faith in him. We've been saved. We're not working to be saved. We are working for Jesus because he has saved us. Secondly, pardon me, he thanks the Lord for their labor of love. They do it not because they feel compelled, but because they love God and they love others. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. Then he thanks the Lord for their patience of hope. Now, for a few minutes here, I want us to look at these three words tonight. Faith, love, and hope. He lists them, faith first, love, and hope. And that, to us, humanly speaking, seems backwards. You would think it would be hope, and then it would be love, and then faith. We have hope in Jesus, which produces love in Jesus, and produces faith in Jesus, but it's not that way. He's looking at this from God's viewpoint. That word faith looks backward in time from here and now to what Jesus did for us. That word love looks down at what God is doing right now. What is God doing in my life right now? And that word hope looks forward to the day that God will rescue us from this life in something called the rapture, and he will take us to be with him in heaven. So we have faith in what Jesus has done. Amen. We are just loving what he's doing in our life now. I hope you are. I mean, yes, I'm so excited. I love what he's doing in our life now, and we're looking forward to what he's going to do in the future. So faith looks back at the crucified Savior, looks up at the crowned Savior. That's why we sing, crown him with many crowns. Folks, we're going to do that at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And hope looks forward to the coming Savior. Now look at verse 4 again. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now that word election is a word that some Baptists run away with their hands from, with their hands raised in holy horror. They're afraid of predestination, the word foreordination or election. Don't be afraid of those. They're just big $10 theological words that are referring to the same thing. Each represents a different viewpoint or a different angle as God looks at our salvation. They're not to, and by the way, do I understand everything there is to know about those things? No, neither do you. Nobody does. In this side of heaven, nobody understands everything having to do with election, predestination, foreordination, and all that stuff. Nobody understands. Our job is not to debate it. Our job is to believe it. God said it, and we should believe it whether we understand it or not. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we may not understand everything the Bible says, but just because you and I don't understand it doesn't mean that the truth of it is any less true. Our ability to understand Scripture does not make it legitimate. It is true, it is legitimate, it is 100% accurate whether you and I understand it or not. There are things about a lot of things that you and I don't understand. Do you understand how an automobile engine works? Some people do. My dad could tell you everything from the gas tank to the tailpipe that was going on. He wasted 3 or 4 hours a night ever just sleeping. And when he was trying to go to sleep, sometimes he'd take engines apart in his head. He could tell you everything from the gas tank to the tailpipe. But my grandfather knew nothing about mechanical things. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. My dad rebuilt whole engine, transmission, rear end, painted in a 1938 Chrysler. Big, huge thing. Straight eight engine, huge car. Gave it to my grandpa to take care of while he went to Korea. Came back 2 years later on leash and on leave. My grandpa had let his baby daughter, who was 14, not even 14, maybe 12, drive it. What did she do? She rolled it. She rolled it. And my grandpa, who knew nothing about mechanical things, just knew that the roof was, looked like one of them old horses, you know. The roof was like this now. He took a house jack, put it inside on the floor and jacked the roof up and put some barn paint on the shiny metal that was where the paint had gotten scraped. And my dad got home and went, oh no. He spent 2 weeks putting it all back together, refixed. He did body work. He fixed the body, painted, handed my grandpa the keys and went back to finish his stint with the Navy. Well, Dad, what happened to that car? He said, I don't know, and your grandpa wouldn't tell me. Gone. My grandpa knew nothing about mechanics. Nothing. He went to preach a revival somewhere, and y'all know what a kingpin is on a car? That's the thing that they used to have that held the tire on, basically. It held the whole, you know, and he went up, pulled up in the front of the church parking lot, and the kingpin let go, and the whole tire fell off. Now, my dad would have known it's not driving right, Dad, but my grandpa had no idea. He just trusted Jesus to take care of him. And you know what? Jesus always did. There are things about life I don't understand. There's things about science I don't understand. But God does, and that's all that matters. I don't know about tomorrow, someone said. I just live from day to day. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. I don't have to understand election. I don't have to understand all these things all the way down to the bottom basement. All I need to know is that God said it, and that's all that matters. Now, let me give you a little bit of information about them. Here's what I do understand. Election is not God looked down through time and elected to save some folk and elected not to save some other folk. That's not biblical election. God did not elect some folks to be saved. Well, he saw this guy over here. He's much better than that guy. I'll save him because he's a sorry no good. No, we're all sorry no goods. We're all sorry no goods. All of us deserve hell. All of us. So God didn't look down through time and see that this group was better than that group. No, he looked down through time and saw all of us went, what a pitiful mess. What a horrible mess. But I'm gonna love them anyway. And I'm going to make a way for them to have eternal life if they'll just believe upon my son. So God didn't elect some to be saved and elect some to not be saved. What the Bible says is that election is this. God knew ahead of time who would accept, who would say, yeah, I'll take that free gift, and who would, let me say it this way, God knew who would elect to accept it, receive it, and who would reject it. God knew who would choose Jesus as Savior and who would answer the call. It's all the same idea. It's just looking at it from a different angle. Election is a doctrine that's mentioned in the New Testament 6 times. And it's taught also in the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, it says God chose the children of Israel, not because they deserved it, but because of who and what he is. In the New Testament, election is not about a group of people. It's about the individual. It's not about that which is physical. It's about that which is spiritual. So Paul says, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, how can we know if someone is part of the elect of God, if someone is a Christian? Well, in the Bible, God uses various terms to describe the same people, the same person who's accepted Christ as Savior. We use the term born again, saved, an overcomer. We mentioned that on Sunday night. A believer, a child of God, one of the elect, one of the chosen, one of the called, one of the predestined, and so forth. Do y'all know what a jeweler's loop is? A jeweler's, L-O-U-P-E, loop. It's that little thing that the jeweler puts in his eye and he looks at a diamond. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know what the jeweler sees when he... I don't know this because I don't have any diamonds, but can't afford them. But from what I understand is when the jeweler looks through that loop, he sees multiple facets, angles, cut in that diamond, and each reflects the light a little differently. In other words, it's not, you know, you and I would think of it as being perfectly reflecting, but it's not. Every angle, it looks a little different. And that's the way I explain these different words. Here is the saved soul, like a diamond. And when God looks from all these different angles, he sees our salvation as it relates to these different words. Because each of these words have terminology that refers to a different aspect of our salvation. Let me give you an illustration of that that's even better. At least it works for me because I'm hungry. Do y'all know how to cook Cajun food? Y'all ever cook Cajun food? Let me tell you how they cook Cajun food. You make a roux. You put oil in a skillet and you heat it up. Then you put flour in it, and you stir and stir and stir till the flour cooks to a certain color. Then you put in some vegetables, and you cook them to a certain, you know, and you add meat, and then you add liquid, and you have seasonings, and then you add more liquid, and then you put a lid on it. And you let all of those flavors cook and cook and melt and melt, melt, excuse me, meld, I didn't say it right, they meld together, they mesh. And what you find is that on the first day, man, that was good. You put it in the refrigerator, and the next day you pull it back out, and you put it in the crock pot, or you put it back on the stove, and the second day, the flavors have even become more enhanced by being intertwined. Now, as you sit there eating that dish, you'll taste the meat, you'll taste this, the salt, you'll taste the cayenne pepper, you'll taste this seasoning, that seasoning, but they all combine to make one fabulous meal. Salvation is like that. All of these different aspects. God called me and I answered. God gave me an opportunity and I chose Jesus. And so forth. So that's kind of how I try to explain all these words. Now when the Lord looks at the lost, he sees them in their sin. And he knew ahead of time that you'd accept Jesus as your Savior. So he marked you out ahead of time as one of those called, elect, and so forth. And he sees you in his Son. By the way, when you heard the Holy Spirit draw you, and you responded by an act of your will and answered the call, you became one of those who God already knew would accept. And by the way, not only is the individual elected, the method, the means by which we become part of the elect is also predetermined by God. That's why Paul says, I know, brethren, that you're part of the elect, not only because you accepted Christ as your Savior, because I know the means by which you were presented the saving gospel, a message of Christ. How did the word of God come to them? Verse 5. It came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The word of God, the gospel message, comes to us in power. Friend, listen. The message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a powerful message. It not only is powerful for believers, it is the power to save your soul. And it is, folks, I don't know how to say this except to say it the way it comes to mind. The very same power that raised the dead body of Jesus from the grave is the same power that saves your soul when you respond to the gospel message. The Holy Spirit brings the message of the gospel to you. And he draws you, and you answer that call. You elect to believe. And the result is you have much assurance, much assurance. Now, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is really saved. Why? Because some don't understand what a Christian is. They think they're a Christian because their parents went to church or whatever. Some people think they're a Christian because they were born to Christian parents, but my response to that is no, you know, just because you have Christian born to Christian parents doesn't mean you're a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. Some believe they're Christians because they're trusting their works to save them. Their works. Works, by the way, can be church membership, baptism, catechism, all this other ism stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of things that people expect will earn them heaven. But no one can earn it because nobody but Jesus was perfect. Also, however, many have been presented the gospel in an unbiblical set of instructions. They've been given an unbiblical set of instructions as to how to be saved. For example, have you ever heard this? All you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Now, that's not in your Bible. That phrase is not in your Bible. No one in the Bible was saved by asking Jesus into their heart. Neither is giving your heart to Jesus. A lot of people repeat a prayer after the preacher. Pray, you know, I call it the 1, 2, 3, pray after me. And they think they're saved. But beloved, those methods, those procedures do not save you. To be saved, you have to understand that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, that'll require probably that you get a little bit of information about what sin is, which is real simple. All you got to do is, if you want to understand sin, understand the Ten Commandments. You don't make it very far through the Ten Commandments. I'm a sinner. Disobeying your parents, honoring your father, not honoring your father and mother, lying, stealing, so forth. So all a person has to do is understand that if a person lies, steals, covets, etc., they're guilty of, they're sinners, and the wages of sin is death. The second thing you have to understand is that we're all sinners because we're born that way, and therefore there's nothing I can do to become a sinner. Therefore, there's nothing I can do to become a Christian, to earn it. So I have to repent. That's number three. Turn from what I am, number four, to who Jesus is. And agree with God that I can't save myself, and call upon His name so that in His mercy and in His grace He will save us, because we have chosen to accept the finished work of Christ on the cross as a substitute for my death, my burial, and to pay my sin debt. Most of what gets presented as the gospel isn't the gospel. And Paul could say, I know you're saved, because I know the gospel that you heard was true. They had never heard any gospel, good or bad, right or wrong. Paul came into that town, shared the gospel message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The wages of sin is death. You must repent of what you are and turn to who Jesus is. Folks, you can't get saved unless you repent, agree with God that you can't save yourself, and turn to who Jesus is, who can save you, and call upon His name. It's like the fellow who fell off the ship without a life preserver. He's shouting, help me, help me. We used to sing a song, I was drifting away on life's pitiless sea. The angry waves threatened my ruin to be, but away at my side, there I dimly descried a stately old vessel, and loudly I cried, ship ahoy, ship ahoy. And loudly I cried, ship ahoy. The good captain commanded a boat to be lowered, and with tender compassion he took me on board. Now I'm happy today, all my sins washed away by the blood of my Savior. And now I can say, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Paul says, I know you heard the right gospel. I know you're saved because I watched Him change your life. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. He's not bragging about himself. He's bragging on God. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, you saw how God changed our lives, how God was at work in our lives. I continue to repeat this, but it's important. You are the best Christian somebody knows. You are the best Christian somebody knows. And these Baptist churches that fight and bicker and argue, get all wound up and all this other stuff, you know what that tells the lost? Well, I don't need that. I don't need that. All they're living is a life that's a little more sanitary than mine. The music's the same. Just got different words. They dress like we do. They smell like we do. They smoke like we do. They drink like we do. I had a guy say that to me. I was a freshman, entering freshman at the University of Arkansas, knocking on doors in the dormitory before school started. We had 2 weeks of band practice before school started. And this guy said, I don't want anything to do with that. And I said, why? And he said, listen, if y'all were, there's no such, nothing, none of this Christianity, there's nothing to it. What are you talking about? He said, look at the music. Now, this is in the late 70s. Look at the music that you listen to as Christians. The Christian music. It's no different than what I listen to except the words. Now, folks, that was almost 50 years ago, and it's way worse now. If you were really Christians, the music would be different, not just the words. A lost guy said that. Paul says, I know you got saved because I not only saw or know what you were told, I saw the result. How do you know he said that? Because in verse 5, or verse 6 and 7, it says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, persecution, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You can't, folks, manufacture spirit-filled joy. You can't have the joy of the Lord unless he gives it to you. Amen? Can't have it. You can pretend to be happy, but you won't have the joy of the Lord. And the result is they became ensamples. Now, the word ensample is an interesting word. Modern English translates that an example, but that is an outward thing. An ensample has to do with internal. Interesting. Interesting word. Their lives were changed internally. By the way, you say, what do you mean? Well, you go out the door, you go through the exit, E-X-I-T, exit is out. You go in the entrance. Now, when you go to Walmart, the part where they're supposed to go in, they go out, and the part they go out, they go in. So when I'm walking up to Walmart and my wife's not with me, and people are coming out the entrance, I'll go at the sign. What are you looking at? I just didn't know what the sign was. I thought this was the entrance. And they go, oh. They don't get it. You go in the entrance. You go out the exit. And the word in King James is ensample, which has to do with an internal change, which results in an external behavior. Can you see how something as simple as two letters can totally change what salvation means? It changes us from the inside out. It's not something we do from the outside in. And then there was a result, verse 8. For from you sounded. I like that word. It has to do with trumpeting. It's a musical term. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith toward God is spread abroad, so we need not speak anything. I don't need to come back and preach the gospel anywhere around there. Y'all have already done it. What's the result of a saved life? Well, they won't hide it under a bushel, will they? A saved person will go, share it. How can you do anything else? Poor John the Apostle got exiled on Patmos for doing that. Paul got thrown in jail more than once and ended up getting executed for it. And we think it's tough just to be asked to go to church on a Wednesday night. Poor us. We're just so, poor American Christians, we're just so inconvenienced. But thank you for being here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and mercy and grace. I thank you for the life-changing message of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. I thank you, Father, that he's soon coming back for us, what we call the rapture. We're looking forward to that day, and until it gets here, may we be faithful to serve you and share him with someone every day, is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much.